The Lord inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness, and he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female. The Book of Mormon.
We have one of the best elders, an African in Lowell, Brigham Young, 1847.
Any man having one drop of the seed of Cain in him cannot hold the priesthood. And if no other prophet ever spake it before, I will say it now. In the name of Jesus Christ, I know it is true, and others know it. Brigham Young, 1852.
Hi, this is Lindsay Hanson Park.
And this is Brian Buchanan.
Bringing you the story of Mormonism from the shadow of the everlasting hills, straight out of Zion. This isn't your grandpa's Mormon history.
Well, I have sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young.
This is the tale of Mormon saints and sinners, from our roots until present day. Saddle up.
Gird your loins, lock your hearts, and pay your tithing, because we're bringing you the story of Mormonism in all its paradisiacal glory.
It's the Sunstone History Podcast.
Well, I've sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I've sinned so gravely, Brother Young. That only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. But only you can save me, Brother Young.
Now, I'm just going to warn you, tonight's episode is going to get pretty ugly. We are pressing pause on winter quarters, just for a moment, so we can set some context for things to come. So forgive us, oh Orthodox timeline folks like myself. We're going to be jumping around a bit. But we're also going to be talking about something very important to understand as we move forward in the history. We're going to be talking about Mormonism and race. Like I said, it's going to get ugly, but it's something we need to look at because it's still a relevant and lingering issue today. But first, before we get into the muck, let's start with the good news. A word from our friends at Signature Books.
I tried to stop, but I'm in too deep. Pain inside, don't let me sleep. I bit the hand from which I...
Few individuals influenced the new Mormon history and a generation of young intellectuals like D. Michael Quinn. In this new collection of essays, scholars explore Quinn's influence, his groundbreaking work, and his legacy. He earned a PhD from Yale and embarked on a promising career teaching at Brigham Young University, but clashes with top leadership over his scholarship and sexual orientation led to his resignation from BYU, his eventual excommunication from the faith, and even his alienation from the academic community. Only years later, he was allowed to once again research at the LDS History Library. Today, he is finally recognized, even by the church that cut him off, for his foundational historical work. Essays in this volume mine the depths of Quinn's fractured life, from his complicated relationship with his father and his Chicano heritage, to his conflicted existence as a closeted gay man desperately trying to live as a faithful Latter-day Saint husband and father. Other essays examine Quinn's contentious work on the LDS hierarchy, post-manifesto polygamy, magic and treasure-seeking in early Mormonism, and same-sex attraction among 19th-century Latter-day Saints. Finally, younger scholars honor Quinn's legacy with articles on plural marriage, LGBTQ+ issues at BYU, and conflicts between faith and intellect. Renowned scholar and friend of the podcast, Dr. Historian Professor Benjamin E. Park, brings together and introduces essays by a host of fantastic people, including several other friends of the podcast, Neil J. Young, Gary James Bergera, Sarah M. Patterson, Suhei Vega, Maxine Hanks, Patrick Q. Mason, Hovan Lawton, Ian Barber, Christina Rossetti, Kay Mormon, Millie Tulis, Calvin Burke, Brianna Bratzman, and Martha Bradley Evans. DNA Mormon Perspectives on the Legacy of Historian D. Michael Quinn, edited by Ben Park, new from Signature Books. Get it at Benchmark Books or wherever you get your fancy reading material.
Digging my own grave.
In February 1852, the legislature of the Territory of Utah, renamed from Deseret just 2 years earlier, convened to do their business. No, not in Fillmore, smart guy. In regular old Great Salt Lake City. Brigham Young had been warming up to this moment for a few years. Remember, when he gets up to speak to the legislators, he is both Governor Young wearing his mammon hat and President Young wearing his God hat. He served both. The day before, the legislature had passed an act in relation to service that laid out how enslaved persons were to be treated in the territory. Yes, spoiler alert if you didn't know this, there sadly were some enslaved persons here in the 1850s. Governor President Young thought he might, you know, drop a few words of wisdom on the topic.
Friends, you already know it's not gonna be good. And you are obviously correct. It's even worse than that. It's going to set a precedent. As we come to understand just how Mormon doctrine becomes so racist, we have to understand how it got there. And if you're a Mormon or Latter-day Saint, pissed that I just used the phrase, Mormonism is racist, well, this episode is especially made for you. It's wild that in 2023, there are still plenty of Mormons that get offended at the idea that Mormonism has a long history with racism. Can we pin all of Mormonism's theological and cultural problems on Brigham? No.
Wait, what was that again?
I said no, not all of them. Like 98%. But we can absolutely trace a lot of the most egregious examples of theological groundwork to him. Like Brian mentioned, we're jumping to 1850s Utah for the next few episodes. And in 1850s Utah, Brigham Young is not only the leader of the Mormon Church, he's also the governor. And we'll get into explaining why soon.
For now, we want you to picture Brigham Young pontificating over two pulpits, the spiritual one and the political one. And of course, in Utah at this period, it's really just one pulpit glued together. And Brigham is using it to talk about enslavement. Oh boy.
We give him points for creativity for starting with Adam and Eve. See, Eve, by eating the forbidden fruit, became a slave. And then, well, Adam, what's he gonna do? Sausage fest in the garden? No. Brigham says, our old daddy says I believe I will eat of the fruit and become a slave too.
I just like the image of Brigham talking about our old daddy. That's just such a fun phrase.
I don't love that, actually. I don't like
Brigham as Bible explicator.
And he's talking about Heavenly Father, right? Like, Heavenly Father's the old daddy?
Yeah,
I'm sorry, Michael.
This is all in the middle of his Adam God theology.
Oh, daddy. I told you daddy issues are all tied up in this. I was not kidding. Yeah, really weird intro, sir. And you know where it's headed. Cain, of course, kills Abel. His posterity is cursed. And these, of course, according to Mormon doctrine, become black people through some very store brand Bible hermeneutics. Therefore, as white dudes, we are entitled to enslave them. The Bible says so. And then he really goes for it, quote, if a man in an unguarded moment should commit such a transgression, and what he means is marry a black woman, if he could walk up and say, cut off my head and kill man, woman, and child, it would do a great deal towards atoning for that sin. Ugh. And the key statement, quote, if there never was a prophet or apostle of Jesus Christ spoke it before, I tell you, this people that are commonly called Negroes are the children of old Cain. I know they are. I know they cannot bear rules in the priesthood, for the curse of them was to remain upon them until the residue of the posterity of Michael and his wife receive the blessings, end quote.
Now, you just hold up there, President Governor Young. How did we get from God inviting everyone, even BYU fans, to come unto him in 1830 to this nonsense in 1852. So glad you asked, friend. Actually, I'm a little overwhelmed, but glad, because this is a massive question. It's really 87 smaller questions. One of the most important of those is this. How did this terrible development then take 125 years to get fixed? And fixed, of course, is a relative term. It smells like it must be time for another trilogy. No, not like The Godfather. Be reasonable. A good one. Nope, not Star Wars. We're talking Indiana Jones level here. This really is one of the most important discussions in Mormon history. It's complicated. It's long. It's very, very disturbing. It's also fascinating. We promise. In this first installment, we'll talk about the history during Joseph Smith's life. In the second, we'll go up until Joseph F. Smith's era, when things really got murky, especially of the history. And then in the third and final episode, we'll walk through how the band completely solidified by the middle of the 20th century, only to dissipate 25 years later.
Give me that old-fashioned morphine. Give me that old-fashioned morphine. Give me that old-fashioned morphine. That's good enough for me.
When Mormonism was introduced to the world, before long it became something other. It wasn't quite normal Christianity, and it wasn't quite normal culture and society. It didn't always follow the norms. Some people liked that about it. Most people hated that about it. Nothing advertises quite so well as the Book of Mormon. It was all over the place, on a lot of topics, and race is a good example. In one verse, God is inviting everyone to come unto him, and in the next we hear about one group of people is cursed with a skin of blackness. Yikes. However, if they repented of their evil ways, they would become a white and delightsome people. Yikes again. And all of those scriptures have haunted Mormonism for a long time, and there have been a lot of interesting wordplay and explanations to justify that. Yikes, yikes, yikes. But then the Book of Mormon talks about how it's against the law to enslave people. What in the world? What is the actual position of Mormons toward black people in 1830 then?
There really wasn't a good answer to that at first, mainly because this was all mostly theoretical at this point. Remember that the early years of Joseph Smith and Mormonism take place in New England. There are really no black Mormons yet. It's not until the move to Ohio takes place that we get our first important episode. If you remember, the Mormon presence there begins with the missionaries headed to preach to Indians. That, of course, didn't work out at all, but they did end up converting a bunch of people who had been aligned with Alexander Campbell, most of them under Sidney Rigdon's leadership. It's at this juncture of Mormon history that a man named Peter, often referred to as Black Pete, comes into the Mormon orbit. It's not totally conclusive whether he was actually baptized or ordained a priesthood, but it seems likely.
We don't know a lot about him. It seems like he was born in 1775 in Pennsylvania and was enslaved by two generations of a white family until they moved to Ohio, where slavery was illegal. Records indicate there were only 6 free black persons in the whole county, so he would have been remembered. From what we can tell, his association with the Mormons came through the family. Remember back 100 years ago to when we talked about the Woodstock Beta, the big hippie commune on the Isaac Morley farm just outside of Kirtland? When everyone jumped on the Mormon bandwagon there, Pete seems to have joined in too. Like white Mormons at the time, he took part in the blend of earlier ecstatic practices, yelling, jumping off of stuff, falling down suddenly, and with this new Mormon religion mixed in, it makes it kind of interesting. Just like it always would be in the future, Mormons in the 1830s were hot newspaper copy. Pete occasionally showed up in these reports. One noted that he was a good singer, and easily the most memorable said he jumped off a 25-foot drop-off. Did he think he could do a Peter Pan? Was he doing some sort of ritual where a supernatural letter came down from heaven? Who knows? But it was newsworthy.
We also get the first ominous hint of what was coming. Pete also showed up in these newspaper accounts because they frowned on his presence, arguing it meant that Mormons were therefore in favor of miscegenation, i.e., black people marrying white people. As would be the case in coming decades, the Fox News-level fear-mongering was that Pete was this big, sex-crazed dude who was going to carry off all of the white women. All of the racist fear and stereotypes gets mushed together with Mormons. You can totally see how newspapers were all over this.
So what happened to Pete? No clue. He sort of disappears from the historical record at this point. And one theory is that as the earlier, more ecstatic practices dropped away, Pete grew disenchanted with the more boring form of Mormonism that was taking hold and rode off into the sunset. Honestly, you can come up with whatever theory you want because we have no idea. And 2 points here. First, the story is a great example of how hard it can be to document Black Mormons. Usually, there are very few good contemporary sources. Lots of reminiscent accounts, usually full of racist tropes. And 2, what evidence we do have is readily available at the fantastic Century of Black Mormons database hosted by the University of Utah. And we completely suggest checking it out. We'll put it in the show notes.
Right about now, the midday sun is beating down on me. Out there ain't a cloud.
The hints of what were coming were realized in Missouri. Now, the Mormons found themselves in a slave state, not just in theory, but practice. For the first year and a half, Mormons were total radio silence on the issue. However, in July 1833, W.W. Phelps, yeah, that guy, decided to publish an editorial in the Mormon newspaper that set out Mormon thoughts on free people of color in the state. Why exactly? Really great question. As we've talked about, figuring out Phelps and his motivations is not always straightforward. The non-Mos in the area were not happy with all these Mormons that are flooding into their community, and the Phelps articles did not help matters. They accused Mormons of inviting both free black people as well as enslaved persons for this grand conspiracy to take over everything. And they weren't totally wrong. Mormons, like Frank Costanza, were moving in lock, stock, and barrel. They were going to be in the pool, they were going to be in the clubhouse, they were going to be all over the shuffleboard court. Just not, you know, involving black people in any of that.
This was a very spicy grenade in the middle of a very ugly situation. Phelps quickly tried to do damage control, saying, "Oh no, guys, don't get us wrong. We don't want any free black people moving here, and we certainly won't let them in our church." And this is a great seg into Paul Reeves' magnificent research. Over the course of the 19th century, outsiders painted Mormons as other, one observer even saying that they weren't considered suitable to live among, quote, white folks. And in response, Mormons constantly tried to assert their own whiteness, using times like this to say, "Hey, no, we're just like you." And unfortunately, that meant racist like you. We're just racist like you. Mormons would take what was being said and assumed about them and then turn it right around and dump that rhetoric onto black people.
A lot of what was going on was floating around Joseph Smith, not always coming directly from him. However, the next chapter came straight from his mouth. Well, through the medium of ink, but you get my point. In April 1836, a letter from Joseph Smith to Oliver Cowdery was published in the church periodical Messenger and Advocate, and the background is very important. A prominent abolitionist had visited the area and even established a small chapter of the American Anti-Slavery Society right there in Kirtland. With that backdrop, Joseph Smith laid out his reaction to the growing abolitionist movement. In general, he was opposed, and he gave five reasons why. 1, the possibility of miscegenation or interracial marriage, which could lead to race war. 2, if there was anything wrong with slavery, well, all those God-fearing dudes down in the South should have seen it, but they had no problems with enslaving people, no harm, no foul. 3, the North had no more right to tell the South what to do than the reverse. 4, abolitionists were opposing the decree of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And then 5, there were biblical examples of slavery, both in the Old and the New Testament. And then Joseph Smith concluded with this quote, "It would be much better and more prudent not to preach at all to the slaves until after their masters are converted."
This particular episode is very important because it's becoming more popular to say that Joseph Smith was a progressive. This is 1836, a good chunk of the way into early Mormonism, and what you just heard makes it very clear that Joseph is definitely not out there leading the way. Other Mormon leaders like Oliver Cowdery were also warning that abolitionism was dangerous and would lead to interracial marriages. Note again how central the idea is to the whole discussion. White people were absolutely terrified of the thought of black people marrying white people. At this period, we get another piece of the puzzle. It comes from our second key figure, Elijah Abel. Along with Jane Manning James, he is probably the best known black Mormon of the 19th century. He was born in Maryland. We're not totally sure if his parents were enslaved or not. And by 1832, he was in Cincinnati where he encountered Mormonism and was baptized. 1836 was a huge year for Elijah. He was ordained an elder. Joseph Smith signing his elder certificate, and remember that, seriously, it will be important later, especially to Mormon fundamentalists who disagree that this ever happened. Later that year, Elijah was also ordained a 70. Exactly zero indications that he was not supposed to have the priesthood, zero. He also participated in the washing and anointed ceremonies in the Kirtland Temple. All of this is happening literally within eyesight of Joseph Smith, and we cannot overemphasize this. Joseph Smith was cool with it.
Elijah Abel also received a patriarchal blessing from Joseph Smith Sr., likely also in 1836. It's relatively short and it's fascinating, so we thought we'd just share the whole thing. Quote, "Brother Abel, in the name of Jesus, I lay my hands upon thy head to bless thee, and thou shalt be blessed even forever. I seal upon thee a father's blessing because thou art an orphan, for thy father hath never done his duty toward thee. But the Lord hast had his eye upon thee, and brought thee through straits, and thou hast come to be reckoned with the saints of the Most High. Thou hast been ordained an elder, and anointed to secure thee against the power of the destroyer. Thou shalt see his power in laying waste the nations, and the wicked slaying the wicked, while blood shall run down the streets like water." Okay, calm down, Joseph Smith Sr. "And thy heart shall weep over their calamities. Angels shall visit thee, and thou shalt receive comfort. They shall call thee blessed, and deliver thee from thine enemies. They shall break thy bands, and keep thee from afflictions. Thy name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thou shalt travel in the East, and visit foreign countries, speak in all the various tongues, and thou shalt be able to teach different languages. Thou shalt see visions of this world and other worlds, and comprehend the laws of all kingdoms, and confound the wisdom of this generation. Thy life shall be preserved to a good old age. Thou must seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all blessings shall be added thereto. Thou shalt be made equal to thy brethren, and thy soul be white in eternity, and thy robes glittering. Thou shalt receive these blessings because of the covenants of thy fathers. Thou shalt save thy thousands, do much good, and receive all the power that thou needest to accomplish thy mission. These, and all the blessings which thou canst desire in righteousness, I seal upon thee, in the name of Jesus, amen."
Now you, LDS listener with your fancy modern ears, might be saying, "Hey, hold up a minute, he didn't declare his lineage. Isn't that 90% of the point?" Actually, if you look at other blessings from the same time, Joseph Smith Sr. didn't always say anything about lineage, i.e., you are the seed of Abraham, or the tribe of Joseph, or what are you?
Manasseh, Issachar, Dan, Zebulun.
Do you know anyone that has Zebulun?
If you met like an Issachar somewhere, like in the MTC, that was pretty cool.
If anyone out there, I would love to hear about that, because we were all the boring, I don't know, it's the main one we all get.
Ephraim.
Ephraim.
Or, sorry, we're Mormons. Ephraim. There we go.
Ephraim? Sometimes people like to make a big deal about Abel's blessing because of this. But like basically everything in Mormonism, things were much more flexible and wouldn't be standardized for a long time. So even though Elijah doesn't have a lineage, neither do a lot of white Mormons. However, you probably did notice a very unique statement in the blessing, quote, "Thou shalt be made equal to thy brethren, and thy soul be white in eternity." Yeah, that definitely stands out. However, notice that everything else is basically the same as a blessing given to a white priesthood holder. For some reason, he had black skin, but otherwise he was instructed to just go get it done as a missionary, and he did, serving 3 missions. So the summary, as of 1836, black men were totally okay to hold the priesthood, serve missions, do washing and anointings, basically everything. They were still black, but that apparently made no difference.
Don't matter if the poem blows, I'm gonna wind up working in the thick of it. Sunshine through the rain and snow.
Because there still weren't many other black Mormons at this point, we don't have many other data points for comparison yet. Well, out west, that is. It's time to fire up your mental green monster because we need to travel to Boston. You, of course, will remember that in another time, roughly the Mesozoic age, we talked about the development of Mormons out in Beantown. It's time for another key player in this history, Joseph T. Ball. What do we know about Joseph? He occupies a very fascinating place in Mormon history. He's described by various historians as the first black Mormon to be ordained a high priest and even preside over a branch. The story of the Ball family is a powerful and uncomfortable reminder of the struggles black families encountered. Joseph's father, Joseph Ball Sr., was born in Jamaica, likely the child of enslaved parents. Beloved friend of the podcast, Connell O'Donovan, whose impeccable research is so important for both Boston area and black Mormon history, suggests that the Ball family was associated with British royalty. Unfortunately, little is known about his mother, Mary Drew, but it appears that she was white. In both the 1810 and 1820 census, the family is described as, quote, free colored persons. However, by 1830, they're now listed as white, and would be so for the rest of their lives. Family members were involved in abolitionist causes, even being mentioned by prominent abolitionist William Lloyd Garrison.
Now we get to a far trickier question. Did fellow Mormons in the Boston area think of the Balls as black or white? The biography of Joseph Ball in the Century of Black Mormons database, written by Joseph Smith Papers guy Jeff Mahas, notes that one study of the Ball sisters, Martha and Lucy, found no evidence that anyone who knew them in the abolition movement referred to their race in letters or in writings. Similarly, Jeff concludes that, quote, there is no evidence that any of the Ball's associates or co-religionists in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints ever saw him as anything other than white, end quote. On the other hand, Connell found that Martha was, quote, described by a fellow abolitionist as being slightly colored, and sometimes the sisters appeared as, quote, black delegates at various conferences. He argues that family members didn't really begin attempting to pass as white until 1840. Nailing down the date of Joseph's baptism is tough. The Century of Black Mormons opts for circa 1832, as does Connell in one place. In another, he instead suggests 1836. Both dates, however, are long before it seems like the family was passing for white. In the end, it's difficult to assess how much Joseph Ball's racial background played into his Mormonism. What does seem clear was that Ball was accused of being cut from the same cloth as Smash Brother Sam Brannan and William Smith. Joseph Ball was part of that group that told women in Lowell, which is near Boston, Massachusetts, that, quote, it was not wrong to have intercourse with the men, what they please, and Elder Ball tries to sleep with them when he can, end quote.
Cue the ominous music. The Boston area stuff would eventually start simmering. Hold that thought for a minute, though. Don't let this condescension get you down. Just have the strength to know you're wrong. And when you're right, the strength to stand your ground. On to Nauvoo. You know what this situation needs? A Babes in Toyland villain. So there was a guy in Chicago that wrote to Nauvoo asking what Mormons thought about abolitionists being thrown in jail in Missouri. John C. Bennett gave his mustache a twirl, and for once in his GD life, actually gave a good answer. He declared that Mormons supported, quote, universal liberty to every soul of man, civil, religious, and political. It seems that Joseph Smith supported all of this, and he had the letter published in the Times and Seasons, noting that the treatment of the abolitionists made his blood boil. This is a little different than his 1836 statements, but remember, the Mormons are no longer living in Missouri, a slave state.
Did you see that someone texted me saying that they had heard on a podcast that John C. Bennett was selling ketchup pills?
Yes, I did see that.
I was like,
it's so wild,
like,
because
ketchup
you get Mormons,
was around.
You get Mormons reading about Bennett and they're like, oh, he's a tomato guy. I think I've told this before, I was with my in-laws and they were talking about tomatoes and I was like, you know, people used to think tomatoes were poisonous until Mr. John C. Bennett's like, oh no, tomatoes are
my favorite John C. Bennett edition was his chicken that he named what was the chicken kind, do you remember?
What did he have? He had Rock Island hens and several kinds. Yeah, he was a big chicken guy later in life.
Big chicken guy, Babes in Toyland mustache twirler, ketchup pills man.
Well, and then
thanks
the other
to
side
the
of the coin.
Tweeter who sent that in.
The food people start reading about him, they're like, oh, there's this Mormon part of his life. That's how his biographer did
They're like, the man that brought us ketchup.
Yeah, the guy that did his biography was a food historian. And then he was like, whoa.
He was also into spiritual wafery.
Oh, this man
put that on your French fries and sauce it. Nope. Okay, back to business. So, the same questions that John C. Bennett was dealing with, Joseph Smith would continue to consider as well. Late in 1842, the posse is on the road to Springfield to sort out the Missouri extradition attempt and the habeas corpus hearing. Again, remember back to our discussion of him hiding and all of that. And they have a discussion on slavery and abolitionism while they're at it. Joseph Smith had some very mixed thoughts. He started off by saying he wouldn't vote for a slaveholder. Good. That sounds fine. However, then he says the reason he wouldn't is because they could, quote, compel our children with their slaves. What does that even mean? Is it a fear of interracial marriage? It's crazy. Then Orson Hyde, always mad, asked what his advice would be to an enslaver. Joseph responded he would tell him to, quote, bring their slaves into a free country and set them free. Educate them and give them equal rights. Okay, that sounds better. But then he stated, quote, if the slaves were organized in an independent government, they would become quarrelsome. It would not be wisdom. Jeez, buddy, you're all over the road here.
Our next milepost to Nauvoo, the little candidate that could. Getting down to crunch time here, folks. It's 1844, it's an election year. If you're going to get those votes, you've got to get your message out to the American people. As we talked about, Mormons had decided that basically everyone sucked and they needed Joseph Smith to waltz in, perhaps astride a white horse, and save the day. Part of this campaign was publishing General Smith's views of the powers and policy of the government of the United States. I mean, if you're running a political campaign that has absolutely no chance, you might as well highlight a made-up military title, right? One of his platform planks was the idea of compensated emancipation. In other words, the government would pay white enslavers to free the people they had enslaved. This was a time when politicians were kicking around the idea of sending black people back to Africa. Smith suggested that the sale of public lands could fund this program, ideally ending enslavement by the end of the decade. This, as you might guess, was a fraught political time. I know you're saying, you don't say, it's not like the Civil War is just around the corner or anything. What Joseph Smith is doing is looking at this political landscape with questions of slavery and annexation, and he's just kind of trying to sail the boat through the middle.
Now, Mr. Potential President definitely has some help crafting his policies. The pamphlet starts by using Sirocco? Am I saying that right? Sirocco? By using, quote, Sirocco and barbarous in the same sentence. And you're thinking, who do we know who loves to be a little over the top with words like that? Oh, I know. Old William Wines Phelps himself. Yep, he was the chief architect of this kind of rhetoric nonsense, if not the ideas. The guy voted, quote, most likely to be awesome as the serpent crafted this, quote, the wisdom which ought to characterize the freest, wisest, and most noble nation of the 19th century should, like the sun in his meridian splendor, warm every object beneath its rays, and the main efforts of her officers, who are nothing more nor less than the servants of the people, ought to be directed to ameliorate the condition of all black or white, bond or free, for the best of the book says, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, end quote.
This paragraph, it's like cake with way too much frosting.
And we like frosting.
And don't argue with me. This is a plague on our cake industry. You scrape off some of this unnecessariness, and then you've got something going. Now, it's important to remind ourselves this is a political position. The point is to try and find a perspective that will excite voters and not piss them off. And so I think we have to be careful here, again, not to try and paint Joseph Smith with this big progressive brush. Yes, there were a bunch of words in the pamphlet, but if we've learned anything from Nauvoo, it's that you cannot separate public statements from private behavior.
Look at me, deniers.
Ouch, geez.
Sorry, excuse me. That was my soda, my dirty soda was a little too dirty right there.
You'd better have a drink there, but... Yeah, it's true, though. What Joseph Smith is saying, while not publishing it to the world, is more complicated. However, one thing is very clear. There is nothing in Joseph Smith's life that suggests there was any restriction on black people participating in priesthood or temple ordinances. The end. Now, real quick thought on the temple ordinances part. Elijah Abel is not really in Nauvoo while the anointed quorum is going. And so that is a bit of a mystery. Had he been there, how might that have played out? That's a good what if. We don't know that one. So really, that's the end of part one here. Come back next time. We'll talk about dun, 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 Brigham Young more and subsequent events up to Joseph F. Smith. Goodbye for the Raiders of the Lost Ark episode. They were all in love with Diane. They were drinking from a Books of Mormon's report that was pouring like an avalanche coming down the mountain. Powered by Benchmark Books. Well, friends, there is a lot on this topic. Guessing you might have picked up on this already. Tonight, we're going to highlight some great places to get a sense of this history. What you do is you take Matt Harris, who is probably my favorite person doing Mormon history right now. You add in Newell Bringhurst, who is no slouch himself, and you get The Mormon Church and Blacks, a documentary history from University of Illinois Press. And I'm going to confess to you, I love documentary history. You give me the original source, you give me the context, and then we just march through the history. It's fantastic. It goes from the beginning of Mormonism all the way up through the Gospel Topics essay. Matt and Newell are very detailed, and I think they're both very fair also. It's a really good intro to the topic while still being very rabbit hole friendly. Another must read on the topic is Paul Reeve's fantastic Religion of a Different Color, Race and the Mormon Struggle for Whiteness from Oxford. Paul is both an excellent researcher as well as a gifted writer. This is one of my favorite books of the past decade. It is so good. And then finally, one other good overview. Russell Stevenson's For the Cause of Righteousness, A Global History of Blacks and Mormonism, 1830 to 2013, published by our good friends at Coford. Russell's book is particularly helpful for developments outside the U.S., and that will become a lot more crucial in our third episode.
By artist Corb Lund. Check out his music at corblund.com and consider giving a donation to sunstone.org to support this podcast.